We're going to look at an interesting passage in Hebrews 6. And I want to talk about how different people have interpreted this, and then attempt a construction based upon the context of this these verses. Verse 4 of Hebrews 6 begins, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Notice it begins in verse 4, it is impossible. Verse 6 then says, "to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." There have been at least 6 different interpretations of these verses, the first of which is that the writer is warning his readers about loss of salvation because of sin in their life. There are good and godly Christians who do not believe that once you're really saved, that you're always saved. They believe it's possible for a truly saved person to commit sin, and as a result of committing that sin, to lose their salvation. One example of that point of view is represented by the Church of the Nazarene. In January of 1993, I audited a 2-week class at the Nazarene Seminary in Kansas City, dealing with the doctrine of salvation in the theology of John Wesley. During that class sessions, one of the students raised his hand and asked the professor, "What if you're loading boxes on the back of a truck and one of those boxes slips out of your hand, lands on your toes, and you utter words that no Christian should utter, and then you get a run over, struck and killed by a car? Where would you go?" Now, I knew that the Nazarenes believed that it was possible, theoretically, for a truly saved person to lose their salvation. But I thought, my, how easily it's done. The teacher thought a minute and said, "The person would go to heaven because he had not intended to utter those words. If it was really a sin at all, we might call it a sin of surprise." I thought, I've had surprises like that. That showed me something. Not only that they believed that it was possible to lose salvation, but also they were distinguishing between the frailty, the weaknesses of being human, losing your temper, for example, and sin, which is an intentional, you have to intend to disobey God's word and still do it anyway. But that's one possible interpretation. Sometimes I have jokingly said, "There's a new name written down in pencil." But I had a friend who believed you could lose your salvation. He referred to that song and said, "Yes, that represents my point of view." I thought, ooh. The second view says, Yes, this is a warning against true believers losing their salvation, but they don't lose it because they sin. They lose it because they renounce their faith in Christ. After all, you don't gain salvation by your works. You don't lose your salvation by your works. You gain salvation by your faith in Christ. You would lose salvation by renouncing your faith in Christ. Now, among those who believe that, there are two points of view. One says, once that happens, you could never get it back again. Which it seems to me, if that's the view you're going to take, verse 6 would support that. It's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. And so there's a difference of opinion among Free Will Baptists, but because the whole denomination believes you can lose your salvation, but some think you lose it by sinning and then you can get it back again. Others take the view you can only lose it by renouncing your faith in Christ and then it would be impossible to get it back again. It seems to me that's the more credible. You understand I'm not agreeing with it, but that's the more credible view based upon this passage. The Assemblies of God on their website has a position paper on eternal security, which is very similar to the apostasy view. The position paper says, when a Christian sins, he or she does not lose their salvation. After all, Christ is the mediator. You know, the advocate. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. But they say it is possible because sinning lessens your love for Christ that it puts you on the path where if you persist in that, your love for Christ would grow cold and you would forfeit salvation by renouncing your faith in Christ. And then at the end of the article it says, but even then God offers his grace to you and you could get it back again if you so desired. There is now, in addition to these views which say it is possible to lose salvation, there are other views that say, no, it's not. So what is the warning about? Some say, it's a warning about spiritual dullness. Severe spiritual dullness would be the result of carnality, and warning against that. To me, verse 6 doesn't tend to support that view. It tends to say that it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. And I don't think there's any sin that a true Christian commits that can't be corrected in their life. It may mean that if they're in a place of leadership that they no longer can be that, but it doesn't mean that that's the end of their Christian life. There are others who say it's a warning here of loss of salvation to professors, that is, not theology professors. Boy, that was a close one. But to people who profess to be saved, but who never really have been saved. And then the fifth view, it's a warning of loss of salvation for people who have come right up to the edge of trusting Christ and are now turning back. There is an entirely different view, the sixth and final view, which says this is not a warning passage at all. Surprise, surprise. But rather, this is presenting a hypothetical situation. A hypothetical situation means that it's not a real situation, but if it were real, here's what the result would be. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can write, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins and your faith is vain. He is not suggesting that maybe Christ didn't die and then be raised from the dead. He is simply addressing what the result would be if that had been the case. So, what do we say about this passage? Well, I think whatever view you're going to take, you have to look at the context. And that context will not only be theoretical, but it will be practical for us. Believers today, here is my proposition. Believers today must continue to grow in their Christian life. And here are the reasons why. First, because in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, dullness is possible. Look at chapter 5 and verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. And this is a perfect tense. You have become dull of hearing at some point in the past, and you are continuing to exist in a state of spiritual dullness. I once preached on this and emphasized you have become dull of hearing. And someone said, what? And I said, you have become dull of hearing. At any rate, they weren't always dull of hearing. Something has happened in their life which has caused them to become spiritually dull in their hearing. So we're told in verse 12, when for the time you ought to be teachers, enough time has passed in your Christian life that you ought to be able to at least share the plan of salvation with other people. You have need, or at least you think you have need, that one teach you again that which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat or food. Now in chapter 6, you'll notice verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to reach the goal. Remember I said in the last message, to make perfect means to reach a goal or accomplish a purpose. Let us go on to reach the goal, not laying again the foundation. So the writer of Hebrews isn't willing to take them at their word and say, we're not sure we're saved. Maybe we didn't pray the right prayer. Maybe we didn't believe hard enough. Maybe this, maybe that. And they are lacking in assurance of their own salvation. Enough time has gone by when they ought to have that assurance and ought to have been able to share it with others. So he says to them at the end of verse 12 in verse chapter 5, you've become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat or strong food. And this is going to be the clue to their spiritual condition. Verse 13, everyone that uses milk, only milk, is unskillful or inexperienced in the word as it relates to righteousness, for he is a babe. If the word of righteousness is salvation, and then they're inexperienced in the word of salvation, then they're not really saved. But I do not think that that is the correct interpretation. The other possibility is that the milk user in verse 13 is unskilled or inexperienced in the word of God, as it relates to practical righteousness. They were willing to learn it, they were willing to memorize it, but they weren't willing to put it into practice. And there's a danger when that happens. You move backwards. You don't stay where you once were. Now, how do I know that's the correct interpretation? Because verse 14 says, in contrast to the milk-only user, there is the solid food or strong meat user. That's the person who are not a babe but a full age, who those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They've been willing to put the word of God into practice. So here's the situation. Believers who haven't been willing to put the word of God into practice and at one time knew that they were saved, now are doubting their salvation. And they want someone to come and lay the foundation again. And the writer says, chapter 6 and verse 1, we're not going to do that. So why should we grow? First, because in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, spiritual dullness is possible. Secondly, in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, regeneration is not repeatable. Now, don't get bogged down with the various foundational issues of verse 1, repentance from dead works, faith toward God. Those aren't terribly controversial. But then the doctrine of baptisms makes you wonder whether he's talking about Old Testament rituals or John the Baptist's baptism in contrast to Christian baptism. And I say, let the scholars argue that out. As far as we're concerned, it goes on, don't concern yourself with the laying on of hands or the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, particularly if you think this may include you and it just causes you to wonder about your salvation. So we're going to move on from this. We're going to leave the principles, verse 1, and let us go on to reach the goal. Verse 3, this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for certain people who are described in verses 4 and 5. The description is that they were once or once for all enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. And of course, those who think these are people who have come right up to the point of salvation but aren't really saved, they say, well, they've nibbled, but they tasted the heavenly gift, but only nibbled. But as I said this morning from chapter 2, Christ tasted death doesn't mean he merely nibbled but didn't really experience death. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers or sharers of the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. All of these are participles describing someone who I believe is truly saved. And now there are those who say this can't be a hypothetical situation because the words in verse 6, if they shall fall away, is also a participle, meaning like, and then they were to fall away. And I'm saying, look at how the sentence is constructed. It begins in verse 4. It's impossible for certain people, if they were to fall away, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. So you could read all of these participles as ifs. It's impossible for people who, if they were once for all enlightened, if they've tasted the heavenly gift, if they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if after all of that it were possible for them to fall away, it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. Stop worrying about whether you prayed the prayer right, believed the message strongly enough. Move on in your Christian life. If you were saved and then could lose it, you wouldn't be able to get it back again. Stop worrying about it and move on. Regeneration is not repeatable. Then in verse 7 and 8, we have an example. The earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it. We have an example of that today on the outside. Here's the earth, and it's raining, and it drinks in the rain, and it brings forth certain things, herbs that are worthy of the person who's prepared, carefully cultivated the land and receives blessings from God, or the land which has rain come upon it might bear thorns and thistles and is rejected by the cultivators and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. He's giving us an example of the earth. The difference between this plot of land and that plot of land isn't that one has rain come upon it and the other doesn't. They both have it. But guess what? One plot of land produces herbs and things that are profitable. The other plot of land produces thorns and thistles. Why is that? Because you sow what you reap. That's why. And what was sown, or through lack of diligence, allowed thorns and thistles to come, that's what it produced rather than the herbs. So he's simply saying what you see in your life as evidence or lack thereof of spiritual life is the result not of the rain coming upon it or the word of God even being preached to you, but of your response or lack of response to that word. So then he says, but beloved, and now I'm moving from, we must move on in our Christian life, not only because dullness is possible, regeneration is not repeatable, but now rewards for faithfulness are available in verses 9 through 12. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. He's trying to assure them that he believes they are really saved, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Notice, the work that they did, the labor that they did was motivated by love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. There is fruit, evidenced in your life. So then why is he writing this to them? Because he says, verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the what? To scaring the daylights out of them and making them think they're not saved? Oh no, it's just the opposite. He's writing this so that they would show the same diligence to the full assurance, the full confidence of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I had a Free Will Baptist preacher just out of Bible college come to Denver, and we became good friends. He lasted a year as pastor of that church. He said, I've got two doctrinal problems with those people. One, they think you can lose your salvation by sinning. And secondly, they're not premillennial. They don't believe that when Jesus comes, and particularly in the pre-trib rapture, where the resurrection of believers and the judgment of believers will take place at a different time and in a different place than the resurrection and judgment of unbelievers. It is interesting because I thought all premillennialists agreed with that statement, and then I read Wayne Grudem and Millard Erickson, and they say, oh, we're premillennial, but we're not pre-tribulational, and therefore, while the resurrection of believers takes place at a different time, the judgment of believers takes place along with the judgment of the lost. I said, not a good picture. So he says, couple those two ideas together and you don't get people who are eager to love the Lord and serve in the church because they're never quite sure they're still saved and they dread the coming judgment. And I think the writer of Hebrews here is saying, we want you to have the same diligence to the full confidence of hope to the end, so that you won't be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he gives the final point. Why should we continue to grow? Because dullness is possible, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Regeneration is not repeatable, the first 8 verses of chapter 6. Rewards for faithfulness are available, chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. This is, he wants them to have full assurance or confidence, a hope that they won't be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, it's an interesting feature in the book of Hebrews, and I draw your attention to chapter 11. Several passages there. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That is, they were given the promises, but didn't live long enough to see them fulfilled. But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then later in the same chapter, verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. That is, they didn't live long enough to see the promise fulfilled. God having provided some better thing for us. Aren't you glad that what God had promised believers in the Old Testament wasn't automatically fulfilled, but necessitated Christ coming and dying on the cross and the church being established so that we could be saved and grow in grace, so that they without us should not reach the goal? And over again in the book of Hebrews, you see God leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. They go to bed that night and wake up in the promised land, God having transformed all their enemies by expelling them. No, that isn't what you find. You find that they were led out of Egypt and towards the promised land, but they didn't receive what was promised until some years later. So what is he saying? In chapter 6, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, that is to take an oath. Sometimes we say, cross my heart and hope to die. You'd better watch out that a bolt of lightning doesn't come down to test that out. God had a problem. God couldn't say, I've got to find something greater by which I can stake my promise. So he swore by himself, there being no greater one who can promise, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. This is God's promise to Abraham. What this means is, absolutely, positively, I will bless you. Absolutely, positively, I will multiply you. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And we've been seeing in Brother Scott's messages that God made certain promises to Abraham. He's 75 years old. The next thing you see, he's 86 years old. The next time you see, he's 99 years old. And God says, next year, Sarah's going to have a son. And she's listening in and laughing to death. And we know from Genesis 17 that Abraham was laughing too. Now God has a sense of humor because he named the child Isaac, which means laughter. Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. Don't argue with God. He knows whether you did or not. Blessing I will bless. Most assuredly I will bless you. Most assuredly I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, we know from Genesis that there's a few more things, a few more bumps in the road, and I'm so glad that he puts it this way here, because it means that maybe by the time I stand before him in judgment, some of those bumps in the road will be gone out of my life, too. And the record will show me faithful. I want that to be so. But verse 16, when people, human beings, promise each other something, they swear by the greater. They have to have other authority by which they can testify. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. No more arguments. We've sealed the agreement. God, verse 17, more willing to show to the heirs of the promise, that's you and me, as well as Abraham and his descendants, the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's counsel. He makes a promise, then he confirms it by an oath, so that by these two immutable things, the promise itself, the counsel, and confirmation by the oath, in which it was very difficult for God to lie? No. Impossible for God to lie. Are there things that God can't do? Yes, he can't lie. In Ezekiel 36, as Brother Bruce read, I'm going to bring you back into the land, not because you have repented, but for my name's sake. 1 John 2, my little children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. God has staked his reputation on the salvation that he's entrusted to you and to me, and he will bring it to fulfillment. By these two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised. And that's what it's saying here. In which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That was the temple or the tabernacle within the veil, the very presence of God. Jesus Christ has gone there before us. So verse 20 says, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Wonderful, wonderful teaching here in Hebrews 6. Don't worry about losing your salvation. If it were possible, you wouldn't be able to get it back again. Move on in your Christian life. And how do you move on? You stop simply being interested in what the Word of God teaches, but you're not willing to put it into practice. That's the lesson for us today. Let's pray. Father, use these words to encourage us and to strengthen us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.